I appreciate Brother Earl helping me out. He felt sorry for me this morning. Just this morning. It takes a lot for somebody to feel sorry for me. I don't know. What I didn't know this morning, though, when I preached, was that a lot of young people don't know what a hope chest is. So when I got home, I was talking to my daughters, and I always do. I asked them if they pay attention so they can give me some feedback of what they've learned. And they said, both of them said, "Dad, we're confused." I said, "Well, what was you confused about? What's a hope chest?" I'm like, "Fair enough, you know, I'm a little older." So I had explained to them what a hope chest was. So, Monique, you don't know what a hope chest is, do you? My wife would tell you that even though I'm only in my late 30s, almost 40s, that, you know, my time frame of age growing up, I actually grew up a lot older. We kept potatoes underneath our houses and everything else like that. You know, we farmed for everything. We hunted and everything, and that's how we took care of ourselves. So I know what a hope chest is. A hope chest, Monique, is especially something that young ladies used to keep. And they would collect things prior to marriage, and they would lock them up. And these were things they would gather throughout their lives. And when they got married, they would take this chest and all their hopes and everything that of a blessed marriage they would have and take it with them. It was a promise chest or a promise keeper, so to say. So I guess I should explain that this morning. I did not realize it. We don't do hope chests anymore. Katie, did you know? Okay. One out of six is not bad. But after explaining, they got it, so we're all good. An old-time pastor was galloping down the road, rushing to get to church on time. Suddenly, his horse stumbled and pitched him to the ground. In the dirt with a broken leg, the pastor called out, "All you saints in heaven, help me get up on my horse." Then with superhuman effort, he leaped up onto the back of the horse and fell off the other side. Once again on the ground, he called to heaven, "All right, just half of you this time." Y'all don't get that. It's okay. Too much power the first time around threw him off the horse. So I got, see, I didn't figure that, so I brought two just in case. Pastor went to his church office on Monday morning and discovered a dead mule in the church yard. He telephoned the police. Since there did not appear to be any foul play, the police referred the pastor to the health department. They explained, excuse me, since there was no health threat, you'll need to call the sanitation department. When the pastor called the sanitation department, the manager of the sanitation department said, "I can't pick up that dead mule without authorization from the mayor." The pastor was not all too eager to call the mayor, who possessed a very bad temper and was always extremely unpleasant and hard to deal with. But eventually the pastor called the mayor anyway. The mayor did not disappoint the pastor. The mayor immediately began to rant and to rave. After he continued to rant at the pastor, and the mayor finally said, "Why did you call me anyway? Isn't your job to bury the dead?" The pastor paused for a brief prayer, and he asked the Lord to direct his response. The Lord led the pastor to the words he was seeking. "Yes, mayor, it is my job to bury the dead. But I always like to notify the next of kin first." I got your approval, Brother Allen? All right. All right. I searched real hard for that one, just for you. We know that Samson committed suicide. But he's one of how many in the Bible? That's your trivia question. How many people in the Bible committed suicide? And I give you a hint, they're all in the Old Testament. Judas. You're correct. I forgot once. But he is in the number. All but one. You need two hands. We're narrowing it down real quick here, let me tell you. So you know two, You know Samuel? I mean, not Samuel, but Samson and Judas. Close, but no. We know Saul, right? Did not King Saul fall upon his own sword? But he did it himself. That's three. Who else? His armor bearer. That's four. That is correct. Oh, see? Good job, Brother Earl. That's four. So how many we got left? Three. There's a total of seven. Abimelech in Judges 9:54. Of course, Samson in Judges 16:30, Saul in 1 Samuel 31:4, and this, of course, his armor bearer in verse 5, and Ephaliva, probably not saying that right, in Samuel 17:23, and then Zimri in 1 Kings 16:18, and of course, Judas. Zimri also reigned the shortest amount of time. He lasted 7 days as king of Israel before he took his own life. Seven people. If you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do. If you don't, there should be one in the seat in front of you. Find your places tonight in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. The title of the message tonight is simple. It's called The Book. Can you guess what we're going to talk about? The book. If you have your places, go ahead and stand. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And the word of God says in Nehemiah 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of the men and the women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive. Man, wouldn't that be nice? And to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah. And on his right hand and on his left hand was Pedadiah and Mishael and Malachiah, and Hashem, and Hashabaniah, and Zechariah, and Methusalem. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. They were lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Father God, we thank you for the book. We thank you for your written word, Lord, and the freedom to open it up. We thank you, Lord, that you wrote it for us. Lord, that you loved us enough to give it to us. Lord, that you love us enough to send your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, help us tonight, Lord, to learn of the book and how great it is and how important it is to our life. Lord, we pray that there be a lost one here tonight, that one will receive salvation. Lord, if there's one struggling, that one will come back and struggle no more. Lord, we pray for your will in the service and your will in our life. Help me to preach, Lord, hide me behind the cross. And may your words be spoken and not mine. And Lord, may you receive all the honor and all the glory. Lord, we do ask these things in the Lamb's precious name. Amen. Bring me the book. There are 23,145 verses in the Old Testament and 7,957 verses in the New Testament. This gives a total of 31,102 verses in our Bibles, the King James Version. There are 39 books in the Old and 27 books in the New Testament. And every bit is God-breathed. There's not one jot or tittle out of place. There's not one place that God did not say what He wanted to say. There's no mistake in the book. It is truly the written Word of God. Bring me the book. The book was written by 40-odd writers, separated by 1,500 miles geographically, for a period over 1,600 years. The book, from beginning to end, bears one thing. Bears witness to one God, to one truth, to one salvation, and is a continual story, the story of Jesus Christ. Bring me the book. The book that has one author. The book that was wrote for one purpose, for man, to understand who God is. The Bible is said to be the unveiling or the truth of God, so that we can know who He is and what He wants for our life. It speaks of the beginning of time, and it holds the ends in all of its pages. Bring me the book that speaks of the scarlet red thread that runs throughout. From Genesis to Revelation, there remains but one focus, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. You can cut anywhere into this book, and it will bleed from the very wounds of our Savior. But with its pages lies the hopes of the universe. And you can cut into it, and like I said, the very blood of Christ will come out. You're said to be a red thread and a golden thread that runs from beginning to end. The red, of course, is the scarlet blood of Christ. And the golden thread is the truth. For He is the truth of the whole Word of God. Bring me the book that sets men's hearts free and changes the paths of the ungodly. We find in the contents of our Bibles hope for every situation. We find answers to every question, for every desire, and for every need. We find instructions on how to live our lives and live it more abundantly. We find the key to open the door to heaven and to lock the gates of hell. We find in the pages of our Bible everything our hearts desire. We find in it sometimes though the things that taste bitter to us. Some things are unpalatable, but it's all for our well-being. I heard this saying. An old guy sat on the front porch, and he was talking to his friend. And he says, "I hate flour. I hate the taste of it." And he says, "I hate baking powder. I hate the taste of it." And he says, "I despise the taste of grease. I can't stand it." It says, "Salt alone to me is bitter. I don't like it. But man, I like biscuits." There's some things in God's Word that we may not like. There's some things in there we may not find very palatable and not like the taste of it. You know, there's some laws that may not be very pleasurable to us that we don't want to obey. But let me tell you, it takes every one of them to make the book. It takes every one of them to make the biscuit. And inside every one of them is a very, very tasteful thing, and that's the glory of God in heaven. You can't take away one thing from the book, just like you can't take away one ingredient from the biscuit. You need it all. Because one thing from the biscuit, it ain't a biscuit. And I like biscuits. You got to have it all to have the book. You know you may not like it. It's all pretty. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Bring me the book that is hardly opened in most houses today. Most Bibles today in people's houses are dust covered. Most Bibles today, they can even find them locked in a shelf or in a box somewhere. I go to different rummage sales and stuff around town and different cities that I go through, and I get to buy old Bibles that people get rid of. Why? Because they no longer use them. They no longer want them. They no longer have the flair that they used to. Used to be, people would keep their family Bibles and pass it down from generation to generation. Now it's something you can pick up at flea markets. I have numbers of Bibles on my shelf that has people's family history in them, or they sell them. Bring me the book when asked questions about our faith that gives answers. Most people that have Bibles can even answer simple questions. Let me tell you, your Bible is not a reference book. It's not just something you reference in a time of need or you reference to, well, it says this or it says that. A Bible is something that we use in our day-to-day lives. A Bible is something that keeps us safe and secure in the arms of the Lord. It keeps us away from the devil. It's not something we just reference. Matthew 5 and 18 says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Revelations 22 and 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." It is a book that every word matters. Every word gives insight to a lesson that God wants us to know. It is a book that every punctuation and every dot and every comma is important. It is a book. It is a blessing to own and to read. But it's a book that's often misunderstood and mistranslated. It's a book that often is misused or misrepresentative in our lives. We often do not study our book well enough. And tonight I'd like to look at a couple of things that I've seen that we don't do very well. I'd like to talk about the ark just for a minute. The ark that Noah built in Genesis 7. Most of us in here teach either Sunday school or children's church. How important is it to teach our children the 100% truth and accuracy of God's Word? Is it important? It is important. But yet we go to clean up after children's church and stuff and we find leftover pictures of the ark. My Bible says that the window, how many windows are in the ark? And why do we give our children a picture with 7 or 8 windows? Why do we do that? My Bible says that but one is for ventilation purposes. Is it not important that we teach our children from this age what the Word of God says? Do you know in every story, in every verse, there is a message? Our children sing songs about the ark. What do they sing that the ark is made of? They sing what? It's made of hickory what? Hickory bark. Is that not what the song says that we teach our children to sing? What does the Bible say that the ark is made of? Gopher wood. Why do we let our children sing a song that's not biblically correct? Why is gopher wood important? Hickory was not even a part of that culture. Gopher wood was an indestructible wood that God purposely chose so it would not be destroyed in the time of the storm and lightning and everything else. It was grown in water so it withstood the water that was on the outside. It had a purpose. But yet we teach our children different than what the Bible teaches us. The animals. How many animals? Huh? Good question. But we teach our children, it's a misconception. I've had to reteach our youth. They say, well, it's 2 by 2. That's not true. The Bible clearly states that how many clean animals? 7. How many unclean? 2. Why are we teaching our children 2 by 2? It's important. Why was 7 important? 7 was because they were sacrificial animals. And we needed them. How about the shepherds and the wise men? It took me 20 minutes this year teaching this lesson to our kids because the kids wanted to argue that the wise men were present with the shepherds because that's what they've been taught. Is that what our Bible teaches? Our Bible teaches that the first night that angels came and appeared to who? The shepherds. And the shepherds went and talked and met the baby. But the My Guy came what? An estimated 2 years later. And then another myth that I had trouble clearing up was, how many wise men? They said three. Does our Bible say three? What are we teaching our children? What are the coloring pictures that were left laying out? Tell them three. Every jot and tittle not only applies to the Word of God, it applies to the teaching lessons that we give our children and put in front of their face. It should not take for teenagers to learn the right way what the Bible says. It starts here. And it starts with us teaching them right. It's not about how well it rhymes in a song. It's not about how well it is in a picture, or how pretty it is, or how much it makes sense to everybody else to have windows in the ark or an udder on the back end, because that's the way boats are. God didn't make a boat with a rudder because He was guiding it. That's an important fact about the ark. But yet we teach our children different ways. We give them pictures that are contrary to the Word of God. Give them the book. The book is what sets men free. The book is what guides our life. The book is what keeps us in the center of God's will. Not misinterpretations. Do you think the pictures that are wrong are any better than NIV and ASV or NRV or any other stuff that's out there? The same difference. If you don't give an accurate picture of what you're teaching, you might as well give them one of the other books. It is our job to give our children 100% of the truth. 100% of the time. How about the baptism of Christ? In Luke or in John 1:32, it says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. But yet the pictures that are laying on the table shows what? A dove. Is that what the Bible says? No, it says the Spirit. Why is that important? Because it throws God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in place when Jesus Christ was baptized. It shows the triune God there. And it's very important. If you turn that Spirit into a dove, guess what you've taken away? You've taken away the message that was there in the first place. It's important that we tell our children the truth. Isaiah 53:2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The image of Christ. We hang it on our walls. What is an accurate representation of what Christ looks like? The very description of Christ is given wrong. When the pagan Silius ridiculed the Christian religion for having an ugly God, about 180 AD, Origen cited Psalms 45:3, said, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, mighty one, with thy beauty and fairness. Later the emphasis of leader Christian thinkers changed the presentation of Christ to make him pretty because of what another cult said. And from that time on, Augustine has painted a beautiful picture of a man that's not Christ. But yet we find him everywhere. And everywhere we see this long-haired guy hanging on the wall, we say it is who? We say it is Christ. That's what the Catholics brought in. Based on one man's opinion, the picture is most recognized and it stands today. But we do not refute it. We buy it and we hang it on our walls. We've had it in this church. 1 Corinthians 11:14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? So why would our Savior break his own rules and laws? Men of that time in the Middle Eastern appearance were scruffy, shortest hair and beards. wearing very basic clothing, knee-length, thin one-piece tunics, and undyed mantles. Is that a picture of the wall? Is that what you see? The Bible clearly states he was comely. He was not pretty. And we find in Scripture that he easily escaped many times in the midst of them. Why did he do that? Because he looked just like everybody else did at that time. If he stood out like what stood on a wall, you think he would have been able to escape? Or would he have been noticed? He'd have been noticed. But because he matched everybody the person, he was allowed just to walk away and hide in the crowd. What do we teach our children? Do we teach them this? Or do we teach them what the world thinks we should? The Bible states in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly, thoroughly furnished into all good works. We have been given the perfect writings of God. God has made us thoroughly furnished. He has given us everything that we need to succeed in life. He has held back nothing that was profitable, the Bible says. But we take His perfect story and we corrupt it. And so that the true meaning of God is lost. We take what He wanted us to learn and we hide it. We take it and we think we make it better. We make it easier to understand, which is what the new perverted Bibles are doing. They take words out. They take verses out. They move commas and semicolons away to take away the emphasis and the structure of the whole word and phrase and Scripture. They destroy the intended purpose of what God has for us. Every jot and tittle of God's words matter. Every bit of it is important. Every picture that we put in front of a child is important because they remember it. Every song that they sing, they remember. It's important. Every verse of Scripture that we teach them has to be right because that's what they remember. It's been proven with the teens. I hear over and over again, I thought it was this, or I thought it was that. And I have to show them. And I don't mind showing them. But it should not be if we're teaching them right. It should not be if we're giving them the right material day in and day out. It should not be if we're teaching them the right songs. We're having the right Bible studies in our houses. We're giving them the right books. It should not be that way. It is our responsibility as parents and as Christians to teach the truth of God's Word. It is our responsibility to give it 100% accurate all the time. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law. He did not say, bring me a messed up story to share. He did not say, bring me a children's book off the shelf. He was not concerned with it rhyming. He did not say, bring me a pen so that I could correct what God has written. He did not say it was a waste of time or effort. He said, bring me the book that God wrote so that I can read it. Bring me the book that God wrote so I can do what God wants me to do. Bring me the book that God wrote so I know how to live my life. Bless God, he said, bring me the book, the unadulterated Word of God. The book where every word matters and the details are to the utmost importance. Because God breathed it, he cared about it. Ezra's job as a scribe and a priest was to make sure that it was 100% accurate. Ezra is believed to be largely responsible for organizing the canon of the Old Testament Scriptures. That was his job as a scribe. So when he said, bring me the book, he knew it was the Word of God. When you pick up this 1611 KJV Bible, you can know it's the Word of God. You can know it's God-breathed. You can know from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, every bit of it is true and accurate. You can know that God's put it in here for you to read, for you to understand, and for you to be blessed. It's not a curse. It's not an insult. It's not to be bitter. Psalm says that, in the psalmist in 119, he said that he panted after the laws, that he desired it so much
He breathed hard for it. Joseph of Arimathea, when he went to the body to get Christ, he said he craved it because he wanted it so bad. It's what we should feel for the book, for God's Word, to have that desire for it. When he called for the book, he knew what he was getting. And we have to teach down to the fine details of the Scripture. For with every jot and tittle matters, then I'm going to tell you that these and thous do too. Every bit of this book is inspired by God, and every bit of it is important. Bring me the book that teaches me how to please my Savior. Bring me the book that glorifies God. Bring me the book that I can learn how to be blessed. Bring me the book that teaches me how to raise my children and make them successful in the eyes of Jehovah. Bring me the book that teaches me of Christ, the one who died for me and that loves me. Bring me the book that teaches me how to get home. 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 31,102 verses, 783,137 words. And every bit of it is God inspired and for our benefit. Every bit of it, he said he breathed it. Every bit of it is the truth. The book is for our benefit. The book is for blessings. The book is for understanding, for hope. The book is for guidance. The book is for correction. You name it. That's what the book is for. Bring me the book. Let me learn of God. Bring me the book that God wrote for me. Let's stand. Father God, we love you. And Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you loved us enough to send down instructions to teach us who you are. For your Bible is the unveiling of yourself and your desire for man. Help us, Father God, to become faithful students of the book. Lord, to love it as Ezra did, to pant after it as the psalmist did. Lord, to crave it. Lord, allow it to guide our lives as it was intended to. Lord, if we're not attending to the book as we should, help us to start today. For it's the reading of God's Word. For it's your Word that has the power to save. It's your Word that has the power to protect and to correct. And if we're not reading your Word, how do we know that? Lord, bless the altar time. Have your way and your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Simple message. It's all about the book. We should not forsake it. We should not put it down. We should cherish the Word of God. God gave it to us for a reason. He gave it to us to hold and to understand and to read. We are 100% accountable.